This morning I read from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptized with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray. O God, as we now approach your holy word, we ask that you would give us understanding, that we might see you clearly from your word, love you more, and serve you more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We continue this week learning about this man sent from God, this man, John, John the herald. And we find at the beginning of our text that certain men have been sent from Jerusalem to John to inquire the simple question, "Who are you?" Now, perhaps you've been in a situation before when you needed to get to the bottom of a certain circumstance. And perhaps you've learned, either you're asking something of your children or someone at work, that sometimes the way to get the answer that you're looking for is not to ask the question directly, but to ask a related question and see if you might get your answer in another way. And so these men, the priests and Levites, come to Jerusalem and they ask John a simple question in verse 19, "Who are you?" But what they're doing here is what I've already described. When they ask, "Who are you?" their primary concern is not to know who the man is, who his parents were, and where he's come from. Really, there are two issues that they want addressed from John. One is an issue of identity, that question of who are you? Are you Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? They want an identity of this man. But beyond that, what they're really after here is a question of authority. And we'll come to that later in the text. Where do you get this authority which you seem to have? Now, these issues had come up at all because of the ministry of John. He was gathering crowds around himself, or they were gathering to hear his message. And he was preaching what would have been a pretty unpopular sermon, you might have expected. If you read from the other Gospels, the texts of John's sermons, they're not the most friendly that you've ever heard. He demands repentance. That's pretty much what John is all about. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jews would say, "What do you mean we need to repent? We're Jews. We have Abraham for our father." And he would call them a brood of vipers. He seemed to be a rather intense man. And so he's preaching this message of repentance from sin. And even beyond that, to those who respond to his message, he's then baptizing them. He's performing this ritual with water, some kind of purification ritual where he marks them as being buried in one life and raised in a new life. In fact, from what we learn in other Gospels, John had even baptized Jesus himself. And we'll come upon that later in the text of John. But Matthew 3 is where it's most explicit to us. If you want to turn there, this text may be helpful for us in understanding John. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, Matthew explains, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'
But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, much about that text will be made clear to us this morning as we study John. But the simple principle there is that John is putting on a public ministry. Many are coming to hear his message of repentance. Many are being baptized, and even Christ himself. And to help you understand the timeline of how this happens, Jesus comes to John and he's baptized, and then he promptly leaves. He removes himself from the public eye and he goes into the wilderness where he'll be tempted for 40 days. And we read that text in the Gospels as well. And most likely what happens is after that 40 days, Jesus returns to the place where John was baptizing. And that's the event we'll study next week when John sees Jesus coming down the road and he explains to the men, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." So Jesus leaves for that 40 days and then he'll come back. The exchange we read about this morning, the questioning from the priests and the Levites, likely occurs one day before Jesus will come back to where John is. Now, as I have taught and preached through Gospels in my ministry, one of the most difficult things to convey to Christians today is the sense of urgency that's always present in the Gospel. John is standing and he's talking to these priests and Levites, and John is talking to the crowds and he's calling them to a message of repentance. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, can you imagine hearing that message preached and then finding out that it was the very next day that Jesus was coming to usher in his kingdom? It'll just be days after this when Jesus stands on a mountain and dispenses covenant blessings and covenant curses and what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel writers are always aware of that sense of urgency. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Believe, because Christ is coming. Now for us, some 2,000 years later, it's difficult to convey that sense of urgency. When we say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," your mind naturally says, "Well, the kingdom is at hand eventually. At some point." Very few of you probably think it's tomorrow. Very few of you probably even think that it could be tomorrow. And yet here, as John says, "Repent and believe," it's tomorrow. Christ was coming back. Now, these men want to know why he is asking for repentance. They want to know why he is baptizing, and particularly they want to know why he is asking this of Jews. What is it about the Jews that would make them need repentance? What is it about the Jews that would make them need cleansing? After all, they are sons of Abraham. And John is not concerned about his identity. He is concerned about his authority for this message, because this message does go out for all of the world. And so if they come to him, he does not run and hide. He does not flee from their questions. He is glad to answer it, but he's going to answer it on his own terms. I'd also point out here briefly that he does not respond, as sadly as some do today, by rejecting their line of questioning. You know, I've heard lessons taught on this before, where the religious leaders, these men who come, are immediately criticized for asking John these questions. "Well, what business is it of theirs who he is? What business is it of theirs what authority he has?" Just John never says such a thing. He simply answers their questions. Christianity is not a private faith. And so John, who takes a public position in a public faith, teaching, calling to repentance and baptizing, he is accountable to these religious authorities insofar as they are faithful to God. And so when these rulers of the church, or these men sent by the rulers of the church, come to them, he does not reject them. He does not say, "It's none of your business who I am." He does not say, as I have heard some ministers say today, "I only answer to God." He recognizes that he's been placed within a structure of authority. And insofar as they are faithful to God, He will be faithful to their authority and accountability. He does not take the private religion approach that so many have today, where they desire to be accountable to no one. And so He does answer their question. But He answers it with the same emphasis that the apostle has been writing so far in the book, which is not about John's person, but about John's job. That he's a herald, that he's a witness who points forward. And so they begin to ask him a series of identity questions, and he answers them in the negative. In verse 20, he is not the Christ. In fact, it emphasizes that when it says he confessed and did not deny. He wants to be very clear. He is not the Christ. And then they'll ask him if he is Elijah, and they'll ask him if he's the prophet. And what they're doing is going through the list of figures that they know to be important in religious history. As they consider the prophecies, as they consider the kingdom of God coming and the end of times, or what we call the eschaton, there were some key figures they were going to look for. And certainly the Messiah was one of those key figures. Elijah was another one. And they thought this because of Malachi 4:5, a prophecy that said one as Elijah would return. And they had misinterpreted that to think that Elijah was going to be resurrected and come back in bodily form. And what the prophecy means is one in the line of Elijah, one of these voices calling out in the wilderness, will precede the Messiah. They also ask him if he is the prophet. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Actually, turn there for a second so you can see this. Most of us are familiar with Elijah and with the reference from Malachi 4, but perhaps the Deuteronomy reference to the prophet is a bit more obscure to us. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Skip down to verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I have commanded them." In those passages, God defines what a prophet is. He defines the role of a herald, one who's given the words of God and to command them to the people. But the Jews had misinterpreted this passage to expect that it was about the Messiah himself. And so when they refer to the prophet, they have in mind a messianic figure. And so John is again deflecting that. No, I am not the prophet, referring to Deuteronomy 18. Now, we know that John was a prophet. And we know, frankly, that that passage is about him. In fact, it was about all the prophets who would come prior to him, he being the last of them. And in fact, we know the reference in Malachi to Elijah is about John. He is the voice crying out in the wilderness. Jesus says so himself in the Gospels. So why is it that when John is asked these questions from the religious authorities, he says no? It certainly would have made his life much easier, probably would have turned out a little better for him. If he had said, "Yes, I am the one of whom you've heard. I am the one that's prophesied about in Malachi and in Deuteronomy." Why does John reject those identities? Well, it's because he knew what would happen if he took them. He knew that the Jews, and particularly the religious authorities, were looking for a certain kind of Messiah. They were looking for a certain kind of prophet. And he knew the glory that would become his if he said, "Yes, that's who I am." It didn't fit, you see, with his understanding of his job. His job was to point away from himself. His job was to deflect the attention from himself and to the one that sent him. His job was to say, "No, don't give me your glory. Don't give me your honor or your admiration. Repent and believe in the one who comes after me." And so even though he could have said, in a sense, that these things are true, he pointed away from himself. See, he knew his Jewish history. As you read the Old Testament, you always find that the religious leaders love the prophets when they're dead. Jesus talks about this in one of his illustrations, and he says, "You religious authorities, you love to build the prophets' graves, and you love to redecorate their graves. You hold them in such high esteem. You want them to be honored. But when they're alive,
if you never want to listen to them. You see, they fell into the habit that's so common with us and with many today of being attracted to a person rather than to a message. And so they loved the prophets in terms of what they meant in religious history. They loved the honor and admiration and esteem that was due, because that's the esteem they wanted for themselves. But what they didn't want to do was to listen to what the prophets said. So they would kill them. They would wait a generation until everyone had forgotten what the prophet had said. And then they would admire them and build them beautiful graves. And John will have none of that glory, none of that kind of attention. He wants them to hear what he has to say. Now, children, this passage is not written to teach us to be like John, but there is something in his behavior here that we ought to imitate. And it's that principle of not praising ourselves, not seeking glory for ourselves. We so often in conversation, when we meet new people or when we're in a group, we want to talk about the things that we're good at, the things that we're best at, the things that we're better than someone else at. It's easy to praise ourselves and to seek that glory and attention. But that's not what John does here, is it? And he certainly had a better opportunity to do that than we do. In fact, the Bible teaches in Proverbs 27:2 that we're to let another praise us and not our own mouth. If someone is going to compliment, if someone is going to bring attention or glory to us, we let another do it. We don't bring it to ourselves. And that's exactly what will happen with John. Will John receive the glory and the attention that belongs to him? Absolutely. Jesus himself will speak highly of John. But he doesn't do it of himself. There's an important reason that we need to have that mindset, children and adults. And it's for what I call the verse 22 moments of life. These moments that will come up. It says, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Well, that's the ultimate question of identity, isn't it? What do you say about yourself? In what or in whom do you find your identity? That's what they're asking him. We've asked you if you were the Christ. You said no. We asked about Elijah. You said no. We asked about the prophet. You said no. You don't find your identity in being those people. Then where do you find your identity? Verse 23, he makes it quite clear where he finds his own identity. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, he quotes the prophet Isaiah here because he does want to point out that he is in the line of Isaiah. He is in the line of Elijah, of faithful prophets, but not in terms of the honor and glory that he seeks, in terms of where they point. Elijah pointed forward to Christ. Isaiah pointed forward to Christ. And so John here wants to be among them in that sense, pointing to Christ. And so he says, make straight the paths. Well, what's he calling them to do? What does this expression mean here? Well, in the original Old Testament instance, in Isaiah 40, it was talking about Israel's return from the exile and needing to get from the place of exile back to the promised land that belonged to them. And so Isaiah talks about the valleys being filled in and the mountains being brought down so that the whole earth is made level. Again, urgency. You've quickly got to get from one place to another. There can be no hindrance to your claiming the promises of God. These roads that are crooked and you don't know where they lead, they're cast aside. You need to be on a straight path directly toward the promise. He's saying that the time of the exile has ended. The time for the promise fulfillment is at hand. You've got to get there quickly. Isn't that what he's saying to us today? Repent. The times of promises and warning has ended. The time for fulfillment is at hand. That message, it was greatly needed then, and it's greatly needed now. This tying together of repentance with belief. We know that all we need to do to be saved is to believe. And yet the New Testament consistently teaches, as does the Old, that the first sign of belief is repentance. See how all this is wrapped up in a question of identity? They want to know who he is. They want to know where his identity is found. And he points to repentance and to belief. The Israelites had a very difficult time believing that this message was needed in their lives. And so the religious authorities send these men to John, essentially to say, you know, we may not have a problem with your message. We're not sure. We're not entirely sure about this baptism and what you're doing. But the one thing we do know is that we're Jews, and we don't need to be told to repent, and we don't need purification through baptism. We're Jews. And to this, John responds, make straight the paths. Repent. He tells them that they are in need of repentance because it begins with the house of God. They ask, who are you? And he says, repent, make straight the paths. They'll ask later, how do you have this authority? And he'll say, repent, make straight the paths. The most important thing he can tell them is to make straight the paths. He's not concerned with their understanding of who he is. He is concerned that he has their attention for his message of repentance. This message is just as needed in the church today, primarily for two reasons. The first is for our own sake. I said that we have a hard time believing the urgency of the gospel. And you know that that's true. You know that you've said to yourself, well, maybe this is the year that I'll get my spiritual disciplines in order. This is the year that I might take my faith seriously. Young people particularly, it's easy to think, I've got time. I'll come back to that. I've got time. It's interesting, in four Gospels, you never find anyone once saying, you've got time. The message is urgency. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so for our own sakes, we need to be reminded to make straight the paths. Get rid of all these hindrances. Get rid of the sin that causes us to stumble. Get rid of the laziness and the lack of discipline. Make straight the paths. For he's coming. But you know, the church is not just commanded to do this for our own sake. We're commanded to do this for the sake of the world. One of the greatest stumbling blocks to the gospel in this world is the church. How many people do you know who have said, I don't go to church because the church is filled with hypocrites? Now look, I know just as well as you do that the bank is filled with hypocrites and they still go to the bank. Everywhere they go is filled with sinners and hypocrites. I get that. But isn't there some truth in what they're saying? You'll hear someone tell an experience that they had as a young person where they went to the church for the church to be there for them, and the church failed them. The church let them down. And so they have these personal experiences that because of the sin of Christians or because of the lack of faithfulness of Christians, they're turned off to the church. Now that doesn't excuse them. All men are left without excuse. Paul makes that clear in Romans. But it should be a warning to us that part of our reason in making straight the paths is that we're not a stumbling block for others. Would you ever want to hear someone say, you know, I might have been interested in Christianity, but that guy I know who's a Christian, no way would I be like him. God forbid that it ever be said of us. And so we too must make straight the paths. John is asked about his identity. Who are you? And every answer he gives points back to Christ. He finds his entire identity in Christ. They tell you not to say this in seminary. I'm going to say it anyway. I really want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Don't ever say that. Okay. And I say that because in all the counseling, pastoral counseling that I've done in ministry, 100% of the people who walk through the door for counseling, and a very high percentage of people who never come in, struggle with their identity. They struggle with this question of where is my identity found? And that struggle manifests in two ways. 50% of the people who come through the door think too highly of themselves. They think that they might generally have some sins or some struggles. They think that they might generally be common like the rest of the people. But really, in their hearts, what they believe is that they're pretty good and that they're getting better. And they're certainly better than others. They don't have big problems. They don't have big issues. They don't have big sins. They're all right. Half the people who come through my door. They're all right. They have too high view of themselves. They don't understand the depth of the fall. They don't understand the greatness of their sin, their rebellion against God. They have no concept of that. But you know, 50% of the people who come through my door have the exact opposite problem. They understand the fall. They understand the depth of their sin. They understand their lack of hope without Christ. And so they think that they're the worst person in the world. They think they don't have anything good to offer anybody. They think that they're in a pit that they'll never climb out of. They have this low view of forgiveness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. John demonstrates where we find our identity. Paul tells us explicitly in Ephesians 4. Now, you know, when Paul writes these letters, he's writing to Christians who are perfectly put together and never sin and never get anything wrong and love one another all the time, right? Now, you know that's not true. He's writing to us. He's writing in the messy, sinful, day-to-day lives that Christians experience. He's talking to those people. So if you can identify with those people, here's what he says. Chapter 4 and verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you want to understand your identity, you have got to understand this passage. I meet lots of people who find their identity in their work. They are their work. And as their work succeeds and fails, so their self-worth raises and lowers. I meet people who find their identity in their marriage, in that loving relationship they receive from another person. And as their spouse excels and fails in sanctification, so their self-worth goes up and goes down. I meet people who find their identity, moms, entirely in their children. And as their children love them and are obedient to them and adore them, they think they're on the top of the world. And as their children say mean things to them, and as their children one day grow up and move away, they don't know who they are anymore. Where will you find your identity? Well, it's right here. We have two identities. We have a broken, fallen, rebellious, sinful identity. All of you got to get that. We've got to understand how sinful we are without hope except for Christ. We're on an equal playing field in this world and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. If you fail to grasp that, you'll be very uncharitable in your thinking towards others. You'll be very slow to forgive. You'll be one of those nitpicky kind of people. That's my nature by habit, so I'm right with you in that sin. Where we try to measure people up to our own standard, and then they don't meet it, and we tear them down. We don't get the depth of our sin when we do that. But look how clearly he says that you have been given a new life and a new self. And that new self, look at verse 24, is created after the likeness of God. You who would live in despair and depression, you who would think that you're a nobody and a nothing, how dare you? If you're in Christ, you have a new self in His likeness. You're a child of God, made in His image. We could never think so terribly of ourselves. We have this identity switch where we put off one self and are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ in another. And it's that balance
that keeps us progressing in sanctification, the balance of understanding our sinfulness and our forgiveness in Christ that keeps us marching toward Him. So as you see, just like John, when we ask the question, what do you say about yourself? The answer centers around Christ. What do I say about myself? Well, my self is corrupt through deceitful desires. But my self has been renewed. My self has been transformed. And I have, by Christ's grace, put on a new self created after the likeness of God. If you want to know who you are, the answer is found there. And look, it's very unlikely that somebody will come up to you and ask you, what do you say about yourself? I'm not saying you have to have that kind of answer prepared. I'm saying that what you believe about this issue, where you really find your identity in your heart, it will manifest in every area of your life. Every single relationship that you have will be, the quality of that relationship and the manner of that relationship will be determined by what you think about yourself. These men are asking an identity question. And he gives them an answer that's probably a bit confusing to them. They want to know who he is, and he points to Christ and says, I'm not Christ, but I'm still going to point you to Christ. And so, as you sometimes have to do, they ask their question a little bit more directly. In verse 25, they get to the authority question. Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? And what they say here is an issue of authority, and they reveal something about their own authority. Do you notice that they say here that they've been sent? And it says they've been sent from the Pharisees, and it says they've been sent from the priests and the Levites. And in verse 22, they say, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. You're going to have to do better, John, than I'm not Christ, I'm not Elijah, because we've got to go back and we've got to give an answer. And it reveals something about their lordship and their view of that. As they ask who he is and he points to Christ and they say, well, that's not going to be good enough for the people we serve. And John gives his answer and it too says something about lordship. In verse 26, John answered them, I baptized with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He gets to the heart of their problem here. Their problem really is with the baptism and why he would be doing this. It's an act of cleansing. It should be the work of the Messiah, or at least of the forerunner of the Messiah. And John says, no, I'm not the forerunner that you expect. I'm not the one you're anticipating, because they expected that the one who came would be from among them, that he'd be just like them and be in agreement with them. You know, they thought that God would work within their own expectations. I'm sure you've never done that. As they anticipate the coming of Christ in the future, they know exactly how God is going to work and exactly how it's going to look. And so when it comes in a form that they don't understand, they say, no, that can't be it. That's not what we were waiting for. John takes their question, why do you do this? And again, uses it to point. He says, look, you're concerned with my baptism? I baptize with water. But there stands one among you that you do not know. He's fulfilling his role as a herald. One scholar says that his job is to focus the attention of everyone on the true light all the time. Do you see that when we read the words of John? Every question he gets asked, he finds a way to point to Christ. Everything that's challenged about him, he finds a way to point to Christ. He's doing the mission of a herald. And so here he uses what we would consider to be sort of sacramental language. He says that he baptizes with water, but there's one coming who's greater than him. We think this way about the sacraments today. We talk about signs and seals.
The sign is a picture of what's true, but the seal is the actual reality. And what John says is, look, I administer signs. I just show you what's going to come, and you're all concerned about me, but there's a man who's about to be here who is the reality. He's the one who seals. He's the one who's going to stand on a mountain in a couple chapters and not give 10 points for healthy living. You ought to be meek. He's going to dispense blessings on the meek. He's not going to give you some advice on how to have a better day. Quit being mean to your neighbors. He's going to dispense actual covenant curses on the unrighteous. So John says, you are concerned about the wrong guy. You want to know who I am? Look to Christ. You want to know where my authority comes from? Look to Christ. I fear sometimes that we forget who our authority is. I fear that sometimes we are more like the religious leaders in this passage, whose greatest concern is that they give an answer to the Sanhedrin, to those men. Well, they wanted to know who John is, and we got to go back and tell them, and we don't have a good enough answer. What are we going to do here? We become so concerned with meeting that authority that we ignore the voice of the one in the wilderness who is pointing us to the absolute authority. We do this positively and negatively. We become enamored with personalities, with preachers or teachers or friends that we think are particularly wise or gifted, and we hang on every word that they say, not because of the words that they say, because of who they are. So-and-so said this. Well, that's great. What does the Word of God say about it? Well, so-and-so said it. It's got to be good. No. Your source of authority is not these men. It's not me. It's not even your elders. But it's that you listen to us to see if we are reflecting and pointing you to Christ. I'm afraid that we fear the wrong people. And if we fear the wrong people, we will surely glorify the wrong people. That's where I want to leave you this morning, is thinking about this question of identity and authority. It's easy to come to church confused about who you are, concerned about pleasing man rather than God, and yet to go through a service of worship completely unaffected by that confusion. But think about how odd that is for a moment. Think about what you're missing when you do that. What would happen if God's people gathered together and each one of them knew that they were a sinner and a rebel against God who had been redeemed by His grace and clothed in His righteousness? What if every person in this room understood their identity in Christ? Would that change the way we worship? I think it absolutely would. And what about authority? What about if, rather than being interested in pleasing man, rather than being so concerned with what other people think all the time, we were concerned only with the living God, the God who deserves all of the glory, who deserves all of the honor? I think what we need in the church this morning and what we need in our lives regularly is a little more John. We need those things in this life that will point away from themselves and will point to Christ. For in Him we find our identity, and in Him we find all authority. Amen. Let's pray.